We turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 tonight. We've been studying this chapter in my back in my home congregation in Kalamazoo. And this evening's sermon would be the final sermon on the chapter. Brief breakdown of this chapter for you. Verses 3 through 14 is actually one sentence in the original Greek, one sentence, one breathless, lengthy sentence of 200 words, where the apostle spells out with zeal the great work of salvation by our triune God in all three persons. The Father electing us in Christ, verses 4 through 6. The Son redeeming us with His precious blood, 6 through 12. And the Spirit sealing us with Himself in the verses 13 and 14. 15 through 23 would be the final portion of the chapter, which is a lengthy prayer for the Ephesian church and the church of all ages. Ephesians 1, verse 1. This is God's inspired word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He had purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. May the Lord Himself bless the reading of His word. A song, a glorious symphony and song. beloved congregation, that's one way to look at that lengthy 200-word sentence starting at verse 3 and concluding at verse 14. The apostle had been engaged in a glorious song, a symphony of praise to the triune God of all grace. It was a symphony of the gospel song of the Christian's life being anchored in Jesus Christ from start to finish. From eternity past, being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, all the way to that final and full salvation unto eternity future, of which the indwelling Holy Spirit of promise, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is the earnest and guarantee. Everything we need to live to the praise of His glory is found in Christ. Everything. And that means that you and I are rich. Rich in Christ, so rich. Rich with His manifold blessings. Rich with the blessing of redemption. Rich with the blessing of forgiveness. Rich with the blessing of adoption, of assurance, and so much more. He, the apostle, and they, the Ephesian Christians, were rich, and we today here in Hudsonville are rich. Rich in Christ. The inevitable resulting fruit of spending time meditating on and singing the glorious song and symphony of praise to the God of all grace is prayer. Thankful prayer. That's what we have here in these verses 15 and following. When Saul of Tarsus first received grace from on high, he prayed. See Acts 9 verse 11. And now some 20 or so years later, in the verses 15 through 23, we find him in that same spiritual posture and activity of prayer. Thankful prayer for God and all the spiritual blessings bestowed upon him and the Ephesian church, and for the Ephesian Christians for their wonderful faith and love. So, in love for them, for these Ephesian Christians for whom he ministered the gospel to for a period of time, at least a couple years, what does the apostle pray for them? What does one who ministers the word of God week in and week out to a congregation, also to a vacant congregation that he loves dearly? What does a minister, a man who pray for a church with all its weaknesses and faults and blemishes, with real issues and real challenges she faces on this side of heaven yet? What does a pastor, what does an apostle pray for a church? So small and insignificant in number compared to the city, the state, the country, the world that she's found in. A world that's hostile, increasingly hostile to her and to her faith. What does Paul pray for? Well, he begins where we must all begin. God. God. To know Him, behold Him, and know Him. knowing God and growing in deeper knowledge of Him and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the language of verse 17, the first part of it, knowing and growing in the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And how they were and how we are to know Him better will be through the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Verse 17, revelation or illumination. That is to say, the Spirit's illumination, so that they walk and so that we walk not by sight, but by faith and in accordance to the Word of God. The Spirit's illumination upon the Word is needed for that. Guided by the Word in every thought and way, every day of our lives. That's the way. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway. How crucial it is for the members of the church to know and grow deeply in their spiritual knowledge and relationship with their God through His Word. Because it is in this way that we take not a carnal and earthly, but spiritual and heavenly approach to life. In dealing with all the issues and challenges and problems of life that come our way here on this earth. The inspired apostle prays for members of the Ephesian church to know God, to grow in their knowledge of Him in the verses 15 through 17, and then in the text that we consider tonight, in the verses 18 through 23, he proceeds with prayer for three important things. Three things that a member of the church here on earth, in Ephesus then, and in Hudsonville tonight, three things that a member of the church living in this world must know. So consider with me then, three things a member of the church must know. The first two things, the third and main thing, and finally the possibility of knowing these things. Now, according to the inspired apostle in these verses, there are three things which a member of a church must know. Three things. And we're going to begin by considering the first two. But before we get there, a couple of general remarks is in order. General remarks about these three things, broadly, and then also about the need to know these three things. About these three things in general, it could be said, it could be argued, that there is just really one thing from these verses, one thing that a member of the church must know, just one thing, and that's hope. Hope. And that's because all three things we need to know here in the text have to do with hope. Not the hope of this world, but Christian hope. And there's a world of a difference between the two. The hope of this world is not sure and not certain. And I think we, as well as our children, know that well. We speak in our earthly speech this way. I hope that it doesn't snow tomorrow. Well, of course, we all know that we have no control over the weather tomorrow or even in the next minute or hour. No control. So that there's absolutely no certainty when we say that we hope that it will not snow. But not with Christian hope. Christian hope is sure and certain. And besides, the object of earthly hope is on something, always on something temporal. Not eternal, but temporal. Something earthly, but not heavenly. It's about the weather. It's about our favorite sports team, a game that they are involved in. It's about the what will happen tomorrow, the next month, the next year, and so on. But it's never about the end of the ages. It's never about the glory of heaven. But that's exactly what Christian hope is all about. The Word of God concerns our only hope. We Reformed believers rightly speak of our only comfort in life and in death. But understand too, there's also this thing called our only hope. More on this hope of ours in detail a little later, but now let's see for ourselves that all three things in the text that Paul prays for the church at Ephesus to know, all have to do with hope. First of all, there's the hope of our calling mentioned right at the start of verse 18. And that itself is hope. Christian hope itself. Second, there's the riches, the great riches of the object of our hope. That's the second portion of second half of verse 18. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The inheritance of the saints and its glory refers to the object of our hope, which in essence is having and enjoying God in fullness of sweet communion and fellowship, and having and enjoying all of salvation's benefits to the full. It's about the fullness of communion and blessings earned for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And you realize, beloved, that the apostle is excited by the very thought of this. For here he speaks not only of an inheritance, speaks not in an objective way, the inheritance, sure it is, but he speaks of the riches of the glory of our inheritance. It's indescribably great. Unfathomably glorious. That's what our inheritance is. Oh, the great riches and the glory of that which awaits us in heaven yet one day. But you see, beloved, what is going to get us there? What is going to get us across the finish line? What is going to realize the great end that we hope for, that awaits us? The answer, verse 19, power. Great, exceeding, divine power that will alone realize our hope. This is the third thing that we and the Ephesian Christians must know. This is also the main thing that we must know, and that's evident from the text. Because all but one verse, verses 19 through 23, is focused on this power and the greatness of this power and the various aspects and truths concerning this power that will take you and I there. Why? Why the emphasis? Let's broaden that up now for a moment. What's the need to know these three things, all pertaining to do with our hope? What's the need? What's the burden that makes the apostle pray this prayer for the Ephesian church? Simply this. Because a conscious, constant knowledge of our hope, in other words, a steadfast hope, living and beating in our hearts daily throughout our pilgrimage, is well needed by us. Just imagine, beloved, life without hope for a moment. Imagine a believer who doesn't know his hope, who does not have steadfast hope living in his heart, going through life in this veil of tears, with all its sorrows, surprises, harsh, sad surprises, and suffering. How will he fare when these sorrows and sufferings and surprises come his way? How will he fare? At best, perhaps, there may be some amount of comfort for the present. But what about the future? What about that? Can we and our children imagine living a life in which there is not the great future of hope awaiting us, that is sure and certain, that is unfathomably rich and glorious, that we can be confident of? Every one of us, including our children, understands the very real need for hope in daily living. Now we ask, what does the apostle mean when he says, no, no? What is it for a believer, a child of God, to know the hope of his calling? Now understand, this is not a knowledge that is only in theory, in abstract, from a book, on the printed page of a book. Not even the inspired book, the Bible, the Word of God, not even that. This is the knowledge of faith. This is spiritual knowledge. In the mind, in the heart, oozing out in the veins, flowing through the veins of a child of God. Let me explain it this way. I think we all still remember when COVID first started in early 2020, when this country had a different president and a very different rule, and certainly a very different economy. And no one knew what this virus was all about, except that it was deadly, very deadly, that it spread so very easily, and where it has spread like wildfire, it brings death. People were dying from it, people were becoming very gravely ill first, and very possibly dying from it, and there was no protection from it. Fear gripped this nation as a national lockdown was announced and imposed in March of that year. Fear. And understandably so, from the way things were and from the limited knowledge we had, or should I say were allowed to have, and while unbelievers were simply in total dread and fear of getting COVID and dying from it. They were terrorized by it. What a beautiful witness it was when believers stepped up to the plate, stepped up to serve in the most crucial of needs in the hour. Not in a reckless way, you understand, but they stepped up to the plate to serve in various functions of health care, spiritual care. They stepped up to serve. They weren't afraid to do that. They put themselves out there. Why? So that people could be cared for. And because they knew the hope of this text, the hope of our calling, Christian hope. As also when believers go to the graveside of their loved ones or dear friends who died in Christ and have and enjoy peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding, and a comfort, a quieting comfort. There's sorrow, there's sadness, there's tears, but there's peace. There's comfort going through the funeral exercises, or else remembering the anniversary of that one who passed away years ago. These, beloved, are very real demonstrations of knowing the hope of our calling. Do you know these things? Do you? If you were to die tonight or tomorrow, do you know that you will be in heaven? Do you know the hope of your calling? This is the first thing we must know. Three brief things here about Christian hope here. Christian hope is an ardent longing and expectation for the day of the new heavens and new earth to come, to be brought in and ushered in by the returning Lord Himself. Christian hope is that which has an absolute certainty that He will come, that He will do these things, that He will bring forth that new heaven and new earth and bring all of God's elect to that state of glory. Christian hope is confident, is certain, because the ground and foundation of Christian hope is firm and unshakable. And that is none other than the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is finished, so our Savior said. And He meant every word He said. It is finished. Beloved, you know this hope, don't you? This is the first thing that Paul prays for the Ephesian church to know. But we should also know the second thing that Paul prays for the Ephesian church, the riches of the glory of our inheritance. An inheritance, of course, refers to a treasure, particularly a family treasure, that is passed on to beneficiaries of the family upon the death of a testator. In earthly terms, when one dies, loved ones and family left behind receive an inheritance. Each inherits, each receives, each is graciously given a portion of the riches left behind as designated. Spiritually, when Jesus Christ, the head and testator of God's covenant with us, died, He secured our heavenly inheritance. And each and every one of God's children inherits, is graciously given an inheritance that's so rich and so glorious that it's beyond the best of our description and beyond, way beyond our imagination. Oh, I know that Scripture does give some beautiful descriptions of it, at least ideas about it. But you see, beloved, it's unfathomably rich. And that point is also made by the Apostle Paul elsewhere, not here in Ephesians 1, but in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, this way: "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Let's chew on those words a minute. Our light affliction. All of us naturally feel that our afflictions are heavy, so heavy, they weigh heavily on us. But here the apostle shares with us that our affliction, his affliction, is light. How did he get there? He had his eyes of faith fixed on the object of hope. That's how. He gazed into eternity. He gazed through the clouds of heaven. He saw by faith that inheritance that was so rich and so glorious. It was far beyond what he could describe. He's struggling with words. Far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Weight. It's heavy. That's the idea of the of glory in the Hebrew. It's weighty. Weighty. So heavy. So glorious. So now when I look at that, and I look at what I have now, I'm struggling through it. I see its light. And having seen eternity future by faith, we're reminded too that our afflictions are transient. They are but for a short period of time. It won't last forever. They're for a moment. Beautiful things happen to us when we have our eyes fixed on heaven and the glories of heaven, beloved. That has a profound effect on how we view our problems, our afflictions, our challenges, our issues that we face. Also, as churches right now, as a denomination of churches reeling from shock after shock, surprise after surprise, asking ourselves, when will this end? Having our eyes fixed on heaven and the glory of heaven gives us a good, right, healthy, and needed perspective towards our earthly circumstances. How beautiful, how glorious heaven and our heavenly inheritance is. But what is going to get us there? The apostle tells us, and this is the third and main thing in these verses that a member of a church must know. Verse 19 puts it this way: the exceeding greatness of his power. You see how Paul has to say things in the superlative, not just the greatness, but the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. The old King James is precise here. It's so precise. This is a power that only believers have and enjoy, only the ones chosen in Christ. Us were directed to us who believe, but the focus here is on the greatness, the exceeding greatness of this power. And the apostle wants us to know that tonight from these verses. How? By three wondrous displays of this power and its greatness. First display is when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's verse 20. For the apostle, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a resuscitation. It was not even a bringing back to this earthly life, which in and of itself is astounding enough. They were all astounded one day when Jesus called Lazarus back to life. The greatest of all the miracles performed as the final miracle of our Lord's ministry on earth. They were astounded, but it's not even that. This is a resurrection from this earthly body of ours to a new, glorious body, like unto Christ's heavenly body, fitted for life in heaven. What a great power will cause that transformation to happen. Of bodies long decayed, of bodies sawn asunder, of bodies of martyrs eaten up by lions. We will all have that wonderful bodily resurrection one day. But nonetheless, there is an astounding act of transformation in which we now share with the risen, resurrected Christ today in one spiritual, in one aspect, and that is the spiritual aspect. Going ahead now to Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, a sneak peek there. Even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us, that's made us alive, quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and have raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, through Jesus Christ, you and I already enjoy a spiritual resurrection. We have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Yes, it's true, we are not yet resurrected bodily, but that day will come. And understand too that the resurrection power of God that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead is already working in us. That you believe and that I believe, that we believe and live in Him is a demonstration of this power. We who believe Him know this power and its greatness. Second and furthermore, to say that God has seated Jesus Christ at His right hand is not merely a picturesque way of putting things. Those words deliberately echo Psalm 110, verse 1, a verse which the New Testament-inspired writers refer to, cite, or allude to on at least 30 different occasions, and applies it to us, to you and I who believe. You and I have been spiritually raised from the dead together with our risen Savior, and therefore also in this life we do share something of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, who is now seated at God's right hand. And that sitting and exaltation that Jesus has at God's right hand is a demonstration of the greatness of this power that the apostle speaks of in the text. Third and finally, the greatness of this power is made known by the awesome rule of Jesus Christ today and forever. The work of Jesus Christ as sacrificing priest is now ended, but now has begun the epoch in which his victory over death, over sin, over Satan, over all our enemies is being worked out triumphantly. He reigns. Not that one who is in authority over our county, our state, our country. Not those ones. Not the devil. None of these ones can do a thing apart from him and his rule at God's right hand. Jesus reigns. He towers, beloved. He towers over all rule and authority, all power and dominion. His is the name which is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. People of God, there is no rule greater than Christ. And for the church today here on earth, with all her afflictions, she should know that he works all things together for good. Don't quite see it. Don't even get it sometimes in this life. But we know that all things work together for good in his rule. Beloved, there is no authority that can thwart his good purposes. There is no power that can withstand his. There is no dominion that can stop his and his kingdom's advance. He's at God's right hand, ruling over all things so that he comes speedily and quickly to usher in the new heavens and new earth. That's true today. This great rule of Jesus Christ is true today, and it's true in the age to come. What a great, great power that will carry us and propel us to the object of our hope. Now let's look at all of this that we've covered by stepping back. Let's take a broad perspective now of what we've looked at in these verses in detail. We've looked at the trees, but we shouldn't miss out the landscape and the forest view of beautiful scripture in these verses. So now back to the question I asked earlier. Why the emphasis that is seen with the lion's share of the text? Why the emphasis on this power and the greatness, exceeding greatness of this power that will get the Ephesian church and they will get us there? Why? Now, to be sure, we are not given the reason explicitly. But it's really not so difficult for us to understand why, is it? Isn't it because of the overwhelmingly vast power of all that is in the world that's against them, the Ephesian church, and their faith? Them in the past and us today. Think of it. That dinky, small Ephesian church in that huge metropolis of a godless, ungodly, wicked city of Ephesus, surrounded by unbelieving and ungodly, and part of a powerful Roman Empire that was no friend to the Christian faith, very hostile to the Christian faith. The socio-economic powers of the day were non-friendly to Christians, and that's only putting it mildly. And so also was the chief dominating religion of the world in that region at that time, Diana worship. Catechumens, you remember what happened to the missionaries when they brought the gospel there? And like them, we believers today find ourselves to be just a small band of people living in a vast, vast population of the city, state, and country that we're living in. We find ourselves surrounded by, ruled by power and authority that's hostile, and increasingly so too, hostile to us and our faith. And that's just the powers which we can see with our earthly eyes. What about the principalities and the powers of darkness spoken of in the scriptures, which we can't see with our eyes, that's surely, undoubtedly at work, supporting and also behind all the hostilities directed towards God-fearing believers? Like the saints at Ephesus, we feel so small. We feel so helpless. We feel so insecure in the midst of this world. Hope, its object and its riches are set forth to them and to us as well, but they seem so distant and remote from us in the face of all the hostilities we face here on earth. And besides, how do they and how do we know that we are going to get there? Get there amid all that we face here in this life on earth and all the powers that are at work against us. How do we know? This power, this great exceeding power of God. A power that was on display for all to see when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, when He sat Him at His right hand, a power which we believers enjoy personally because it is presently at work in us and our children. We know this power. We do. But the climax of the apostles' application is not found in the verses 19 through 21, but the verses 22 and 23. Let me read those verses again. "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." It is his absolute power and therefore authority which our Lord Jesus Christ now wields and always will have at God's right hand. The implication of this, beloved, is life-changing. And especially in our calling as members of Christ's church to obey our Lord in relation to the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." In other words, all authority and power now belongs to the exalted Christ. So now what? Now the practical implications. Verses 19 and 20. Go! Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So we believers may go forward doing the work of the Lord without fear. Especially in relation there to the Great Commission, in spreading forth the gospel word, in giving a witness of our faith, in telling others about Christ and the difference He makes in our lives. We may do that without fear. Without fear, but with confidence and boldness because of the power and authority that's standing behind us, that's supporting us, that's propelling us into action, and that will one day propel us into heaven itself. Do you live with that real knowledge in your mind and heart, beloved? Those who do will have a right attitude towards all the earthly powers that are hostile against their faith. And those who do also will have a right attitude towards all the work of the Lord and all the challenges they face in the work of the Lord, in the church, family, in the home and family, everywhere. Because they know, we know that God is at work. That He stands behind us. He who has all the power to turn evil to good. That one is on our side. And that's all that really matters. That means we have hope. A wonderful hope because of its unfathomable riches and glory, and as well the exceeding great power of hope that will carry us to the fulfillment of hope. That, beloved, is the overarching message of the apostle as Ephesians 1 comes to a conclusion. In terms of movement, it's like a grand crescendo of a great symphony designed to strengthen that steadfast hope living in your heart and mine. That's a movement that's seen elsewhere in Scripture too, most notably Romans chapter 8, when the apostle begins the chapter by describing us as those who have no condemnation being found in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And where does he go from there? He takes us to assurance after assurance of the blessed end. Midway through that, we are the children of God. The Spirit testifies to our spirit all the way finally to that most powerful assurance at the end of the chapter that absolutely nothing, no principality, no power, not life, not death, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's so important for believers sojourning in the midst of this world to live in steadfast hope. Its riches and its power, which are ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. The possibility of knowing these things is stated in verse 18, first part of verse 18. the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. So, beloved, who's going to enlighten our eyes? Who's going to give us the vision that we need? Who's going to give us understanding? Answer, found in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Only He can. Only He can enlighten our eyes, give us understanding, and to give us the vision that we need. God has to work in us by His Spirit so that our eyes see, that we know these three things and understand these three things more and more, all pertaining to our precious hope, that you and I may live confident and fearless lives, serving our Lord boldly, faithfully, and humbly in every sphere of life. Seeing that that was the case, Paul prayed to God the way he did in these verses. So, beloved, make the apostles' prayer your prayer more and more. Not only for yourselves, not only for your family, for your church, for our denomination, yea, indeed, for all who love the Lord Jesus. Our confidence in this lies in the crucified, risen, and exalted Christ, who filleth all in all. His victory is completed. His rule is absolute. What good will He withhold from us? May God, through Him, make us know these three things pertaining to our blessed hope. Amen. Bless this word unto us, O Lord. We find ourselves in need of having the right focus, the right vision, and being renewed in that which Thou hast bestowed upon us, even the grace of hope. Strengthen us by Thy Spirit and Word. We ask this for Jesus' sake.